Good morning. First Sunday of February. The year seems to be flying by, even during lockdown situations in a pandemic, but there you go, time goes on. We are on the first Sunday of February, the 7th, and today we're looking at chapter 54, chapter 54 of Isaiah. Now, and I've entitled it Great Expectations, and I am absolutely making no references to the Dickens novel, but the title's good. What are your expectations from God? Do you expect the Lord to do anything? An expectation is it's a strong belief that something is going to happen, something will happen. Like taking a driving test, I expect to pass. Flying in a plane, and I know that at the moment that seems like science fiction, but I expect the plane to land at my destination. And when Lona cooks a meal, I expect it to be delicious just because she's a great cook. It's just what I expect. But what do we expect from God? There was a song in the 1970s by Gloria Gaither called I Just Feel Like Something Good's About to Happen. And this is the first verse. I just feel like something good is about to happen. I just feel like something good is on its way. He has promised that he'd open all of heaven, and brother, it could happen any day. When God's people humble themselves and call on Jesus, and they look to heaven, expecting as they pray, I just feel like something good is about to happen, and brother, this could be that very day. Now, one expectation is, as in that song says, we expect Christ's return. That should be the expectation we have every day. He has promised his return, and we must be ready to expect his return at any moment. And Jesus stated many times in Matthew 24 to expect his return. In each of the Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples to expect his return. And Paul wrote in many of his letters to do the same, and this is what he wrote to Titus. He said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the covenant that we have with Christ when we accept him as Savior. We can expect his return and his return to bring those he redeemed home with him. That is the ultimate covenant, the ultimate expectation. And after we looked at the suffering servant in chapter 53 in the previous 2 weeks, then where do we go from there? How is Israel to respond to that description of what the Messiah would endure? Much of that chapter is tragic, as we talked about. It's difficult and uneasy to read the description of the Messiah being tortured. Yet what should they expect? What should we expect? Our God is an awesome God. He can take any situation, no matter how tragic, and turn it for good, and turn it for his glory. If he has made a covenant with someone, then he will fulfill that promise. The expectation on Israel's part and on our part is that God will fulfill his promises. Now, there are three promises within this chapter. There's a lot going on in this chapter. It could be preached in different ways, and I've just kind of combined different elements, so hopefully I didn't muddy things up too much. But there are three promises within three different images referencing three different covenants. I know, a lot of threes there. Now, all three images are desperate situations. Yet God will redeem each situation in a way that only God can do. Now, on a Wednesday night, the 30th of May, 1792, at Friar Lane Baptist Chapel in Nottingham, England, William Carey preached a famous sermon based on today's text. And the first of his main points, and I'll reference the points at the end of the sermon, but the first point was expect God to do great things. So as we look at each of these images and we talk about this chapter and we look in this chapter, expect God to do great things. Look at how God did great things and hope and pray for great things now. So please notice the greatness of God as we look at these images. So let me read chapter 54. Chapter 54 of Isaiah. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called him. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and lay your foundations with sapphires, and I will make your pinnacles of agate, and your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon with its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you will succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication or their righteousness from me, declares the Lord. When you are in a desolate, stressful situation, what is the last thing you want to do? What is the hardest thing to do? It's being joyful, being happy, singing happy songs. Verses 1 to 4 describes a desperate situation. This describes a barren woman. In the Jewish culture of that time, one of the worst stigmas a woman could have was to be barren. It brought shame upon her and her family. What sin had she committed that God closed her womb? What Now, who does this remind you of in the Old Testament? Abraham and Sarah. Sarah, barren, and yet through her and Abraham, God promised countless children. Through Sarah was promised the nation of Israel, God's people. But at 90 years of age, she's barren, well beyond childbearing years. And this would be a great moment for God to do something extraordinary. First, what does God say? He tells the barren woman to sing. And notice in these few verses how many times God commands the barren woman to be joyful. Sing, break forth into singing, shout, cry aloud. Do not be afraid and do not be ashamed. Let it out. It is God saying to hold your head up high, be confident, be happy, be ready. In fact, God goes even further and tells the barren one to enlarge your tents. Add on that baby room. Make room because you're going to need it. And understand, her happiness is not within herself. She cannot do anything to improve her barren situation, just as we can't do things to improve our situations when things are out of our hands. It is the Lord who can do this. It's the Lord who can only do this. Because it's an impossible situation for man. She is barren. She cannot bear a child. Yet God allowed it to happen. It is the Lord who can do this. It is looking back at the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who through his sacrifice did a great, wonderful thing. Gave his life for us. And when you go to Galatians 4, you see that Paul is writing to Gentile believers who have strayed into a false gospel of mixing Jewish legalism with having faith in Christ. And Paul was proving that Gentiles who believe in Christ, they're supernaturally born again, and they're children of God, just as the Jews are children of, are God's children, God's chosen people. And verses 22 to 28 of that states, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave is born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. So see, there Paul is just saying, using that real-life situation as an allegory. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, and this is where Paul refers back to our verses here, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, you Gentile brothers, like Isaac, a Jew, are children of promise." So what's the greatest thing to be expected? Well, for Israel in exile, it was that God will free them from bondage. The exiles to return to Jerusalem is an immediate fulfillment, but it's not a complete fulfillment. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit onto all believers on the day of Pentecost, when that happened, that sent the early church out in waves of missionary movements that has reached the ends of the earth and continues to reach people with the good news. Out of barrenness, God produced fruitfulness that continues to bear fruit. Each month when the Baptist churches in Cork and Kerry meet together to pray, Eddie Dorney, the pastor of Cork Baptist, always has one of his prayer requests as, "Thank God for the continuing work of the Holy Spirit and that we would see Him do great things in these days." In these COVID-restricted days, these days when we can't meet up, and these days that are just seems like each day is the same as the day before and the day before and the day before. We should be praying and expecting God to do great things. Expanding our tents, whatever that may be. And it's not a health and wealth sermon. It is that just expect God to do great things, but don't put him in a box. Don't expect things that you expect. Wait and see what God will do. He'll do it in his timing, and when it happens, it's perfect. Now the image moves from a barren woman made fruitful to a woman who has been rejected by her husband. Infidelity is one of the only reasons a Jewish man could cast away and divorce his wife. So what do these verses not say? Well, we're going to have to go back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. What does God say about Israel? Now, before I read that one verse, remember those first five chapters, the five chapters leading up to Isaiah being commissioned for his ministry as a prophet. Those first five chapters were really all about the sin of Israel and Judah and the reason why they would be going into exile. But that verse 1, chapter 1, 21, God said, "How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers." Zion or Jerusalem is typically a reference for the whole nation of Israel. Israel had followed other gods. That's why they reference to a whore. Has gone to other gods instead of the God who created them and called them by name. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai and communed with God, God made a covenant between himself and Israel. He gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The covenant was, in essence, a marriage contract between God and his people. In her youth, Israel suffered the shame of slavery in Egypt. In her maturity, later on in life, in the history of Israel, Israel was to suffer the disgrace of widowhood in Babylon. And because of her sins against God, he said, "For a brief moment I deserted you. And in overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. Yet the Lord would do great and mighty acts." He did not divorce Israel. He turned his back on her. But then he restored Israel. He had made a covenant. He had made a covenant with Moses up on Mount Sinai, and God never breaks a promise. And these verses are a love letter from God to Israel. We just reread these again, verses 5 to 8. "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Notice all those names of God. Maker. I mean, we even sang a song this morning, "I have a Maker." The name of God, Maker. Husband, Lord of hosts, Holy One of Israel, Redeemer, God of the whole earth, Lord, God again, and Lord again, and Redeemer one more time. The emphasis is that God is everything to Israel: spouse, Savior, the one they should worship, their King, their protector. But also notice how God feels about them. "With great compassion I will gather you. With everlasting love I will have compassion on you." The love of God is pouring out on his people. What should they have expected from God? They should have expected redemption and salvation. And as we looked last Wednesday night in Luke 15 and the prodigal son parable, the father said, "This was my son who was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is now found." The compassion of the father for the son parallels the compassion of God the Father for the people of Israel. In the first two images that we've looked at, we have seen a barren woman made fruitful and a rejected woman restored. In both images, their guilt and shame is turned away. It's turned around, turned away. "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." God has redeemed them. He's restored them. He's made them a new creation. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are a new creation. Our old lives have been restored. Our old ways are past, over and done with. God sees us as new creations in Christ Jesus. As Peter wrote, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And this leads us to the third covenant and image, the covenant with Noah. So we've had the Abrahamic covenant, the woman who was barren and now fruitful. And then we've had reference to the Sinai covenant between God and Moses and God and Israel up on Mount Sinai. And now we have the Noah, the covenant with Noah. Now in Genesis 9, the great flood is over. The waters have subsided. Noah and family, they're out of the ark. They're ready to start a new life. And God made a covenant with Noah concerning the future generations. And I think it's good to remind us. There's a lot in chapter 9, and I've just narrowed it down to a few verses. "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all generations, all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And we see that promise of peace from the Lord after each rainfall. It's a promise that God will not destroy again, at least by water. And this last image is of a city that has been utterly destroyed, yet it will be reborn. Just as life, as mankind, was reborn through Noah, all was destroyed because all was sinful. And God redeemed man through Noah's family. God said that what he was about to do, the great thing that Israel should expect God to do, it reminded him of his covenant with Noah. The reason for the flood was to destroy the wickedness and evil in the world. The ark was the salvation provided by God. The remnant of humanity was represented by Noah and his family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and they were kept safe from the turbulent, destructive forces. The rainbow was the promise of peace, that God would not destroy the earth again by water. As God swore to Noah that he would never flood the earth again, so did God swear to Israel that he would not be angry and rebuke them. And he promised two things and gave a reason for that promise. The first is, "My steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed." And the reason being that the Lord has had compassion on you. And in verses 11 to 17, God describes the city, Zion, Jerusalem, being reborn, and those who will dwell within the city. He gives a whole description of it. God is giving them hope. A nation that's still in exile in Babylon, they're ready to go home to Jerusalem. The promise of rebirth is not only the near future for them, but it's an image of the distant future in a new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down from above. Notice the description in verses 11 and 12. The foundations made of sapphires, the towers and spires made of rubies, the gates of crystal, and the walls of precious stones. The idea is that God will use the best. The city will be beyond their imagination. Even now, we cannot imagine a city that would look like this. We would be afraid to touch it, to walk in it, to live within it. We'd be afraid of ruining such beauty. The description of such a marvelous and awe-inspiring sight should reveal to us that only God is able to do this. Man isn't capable, nor do we have the resources to even try to do this, to create such a vision. The description is comparable to the vision given to John of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, and then sapphire, and it goes on and lists 12 different ones. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. It's just an image of a city that's impossible for us to understand, yet with God all things are possible. And while we're dazzled by the beauty of this city, the emphasis should be on who is doing this. Not what it is, but who created it. God says, I will set, I will make. It is the Lord who is doing this. Expect God to do great things. And that is the emphasis of the rest of the chapter. Ask these questions as you read through this the remaining verses. Who's living in the city? Who will teach them? Who saves and protects them? Who restores them with righteousness? And the answer to each of these is the Lord. Yes, even that first question of who will live in the city. Verse 12 says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. This is looking to the future city, the future generations that will be in the holy city with Christ. And we can refer to the previous chapter of the suffering servant, because in verse 10, 53, the servant is told he shall see his offspring, and the offspring are those who accept the gift of eternal life through the sacrifice of the Messiah. The offspring will be those who live in heaven. The offspring are the believing children of the exiles, and anyone else who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, they are the children that are in the city that are being taught by the Lord. And can you imagine that day when the Lord is personally teaching us? The day when we will be face to face with Jesus and able to talk to Him and communion with Him in a way that we can only desire to have that at this moment. I mean, the old song says, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look on His face, the one who saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. And Jeremiah wrote of that day, the day of the Lord, which will be a dreadful day for those who reject Him, but a glorious day for those who accept Him. Jeremiah said, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There is one word that bookends verses 14 to 17. Righteousness. In righteousness you shall be established, and in their righteousness or vindication comes from me. Some translations use vindication instead of righteousness, but it is the same word. Vindication means that the proof that someone or something is right, reasonable, or justified, which means the same as righteousness. The same words used in Isaiah 45:24. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. And then again in Isaiah 46, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. This righteousness comes through the sacrifice of the suffering servant. This is the fruit of the sacrifice of the Messiah. Our righteousness is gifted to us through Jesus Christ because it's His. Thus we are established in His righteousness and kept by His righteousness, which gives us the gift, the heritage of living eternally with Him, all due to His righteousness. And because we are children of God, children of the promise, the Lord will protect and sustain. He grants us peace. We have no need to fear. Any enemies are vanquished by God. God's enemies cannot devise a weapon greater than He. That's what all that means there in those verses. It's all God. Nobody can devise anything greater than God, because God has given them the intellect. Whatever they can think of, it's because it's from God. Now what then shall we say, and Paul wrote about this in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let me end with two thoughts. I know there's a lot. I could have divided this into three sermons on its own, but I felt should all go together. So let me end with two thoughts. First, expect great things from God. These are those two points that was in William Carey's sermon. The first one is expect great things from God. Don't dream up your own great idea, because God's plan will be much better and greater. As I said earlier, this is not a health and wealth message. You don't take that verse of expanding your tents to mean that God is going to make you richer. No. He's saying expand your tents because expect that what I'm going to do is great, is greater than anything you can think of. If you think you're in a bad situation, trust in me. Have your faith in me, and I will, and expect great things from me. Expect great things from God. Wait and see, but expect Him to do great things. I mean, we should live daily expectant of God doing great things, specifically to doing great things to redeem His elect from every tribe, language, people, and nation. If your life seems in a barren place, expect God to bear fruit in your life. If you're going through a time of feeling rejected, pray for healing, pray for guidance. Pray for the Lord to reveal to you what sins are hindering you or holding you back, and pray for forgiveness and allow God to restore you. And if you're lost in sin, if you're living in a destroyed city, so to speak, and you want Jesus to be the Lord of your life, then seek forgiveness. Accept Him as your Savior and be reborn in His righteousness. Expect these great things from God. But the other thought is, the other point to William Carey's message was to attempt great things for God. That would be kind of a whole different sermon, but be bold. Do not fear. Share the gospel of Jesus with your neighbor. Give a tract. Don't worry about what they're going to think. Give them a tract. Give your testimony. Give sacrificially to the church and to mission work. Yes, the church does support various missions, but you can also do that individually as well. Think about what you can do for missions. Can you do something in Killarney? Can you do something in Ireland? Can you support an international mission or go and be part of the mission? We are all called to do this. The Great Commission from Jesus is to go and tell. Go and disciple. Tell about what Jesus was given. Tell all about what Jesus has given us. Tell about what happened to the suffering servant. He gave his life. How will you respond? Are you expecting great things from God? I hope you are. And I hope you will be amazed.